Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I'm going to tell you something embarrassing. I'm not going to tell you what I'm telling you because I'm proud of this. Obviously not, or because I'm advocating anybody else do this. But it's Sunday morning and I couldn't think of any other way to make the point that I want to make. So, and I mean, what do I have to risk? It's not like after this long you're going to be shocked to find out I'm not wasn't always the pious and upstanding person standing before you today. So here it is. I used to get in fights a lot when I was in school, when I was a kid. I haven't done this in a long time. I don't do it anymore, but like physical fights. I never started a fight. I promise. I didn't start a fight ever in my life. I was afraid to. It made my mother so angry when she found out, you know, it's always at school and I was always at the principal's office and the principal always called my mom and so I wasn't looking for this. It's just, somebody else acted aggressively toward me. Other smarter, better kids would have walked away, and I didn't. So I was an idiot. And I want to go into a lot of detail about this. I'm just bringing it up to make this one point, and it's this. I learned quickly, even as a kid, it's usually harder to fight someone who stays under control than it is somebody who goes crazy on the offensive and just starts swinging without paying any attention to anything else. So if he does that, if he just starts swinging, he's completely on the offense. He's almost always open to a punch in the stomach. And if you hit hard enough, the thing can be over before he gets back upright. Okay? So I haven't done anything like that in a long time. Never as an adult. So don't worry about me. I've been reformed. It's all okay now. I've repented. We're in Nehemiah 7 today. Most of the chapter is a reprint of the list of names of people who returned to the region that was recorded in Ezra chapter 2, so a long time ago. We do get a little bit of new material here at the beginning of chapter 7 today for the first four verses, so that's where we're going to spend our time. And just a quick running start. Remember last week we saw the wall had been completed. It only took 52 days, even with all the resistance and the obstacles that Nehemiah encountered. But the fact that the wall is completed didn't mean that the enemies of God and Nehemiah just ran away. It turns out that, you know, Tobiah the Ammonite, one of the story's chief antagonists, he's not only still there, he's entangled himself up with the Jerusalem elite class through financial contracts and marriage agreements. And the people he's mixed up with, you know, they're nobles and priests and people like that. They're spying on Nehemiah and writing letters back and forth with Tobiah to let him know what's going on. Tobiah's using this information still, even though the wall's built, to try and intimidate Nehemiah. Of course, I mean, it's obvious by now, Nehemiah's not an easy guy to intimidate. He doesn't lose sight of the fact that God, the God of Israel, is the one who's driving his success. God is on the side of this project. Well, on the other hand, Nehemiah is always realistic. So he knows that there are threats and the threats are real. So we consistently see him doing both things. We see him praying and trusting in God and at the same time taking precautions, being smart, doing what he can to protect himself, keep things in order in the city. So that brings us to today's text. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. So Nehemiah he's been appointed the governor of Judea. So just because the wall's rebuilt, like we pointed this out last week, just because the wall's back, it doesn't mean that his work is done. He's the representative of the king of Persia. He's in charge of this entire region. So, you know, some people think it's weird that right here it has him putting doors and gates in the wall and appointing gatekeepers. And then in the same exact verse with those kind of things, he's also appointing a choir and, you know, people to lead worship services at the temple. But it makes sense. This is all his responsibility. He's in charge of the region, so it's all up to him in Old Testament terms. The physical safety of of the people and their spiritual well-being are his responsibility, and the two are related to each other. You know, the temple is the house of God. As the house of God and the place of worship and the activities that go on there, that's the reason for the city to exist in the first place. But if the city's overrun by enemies, well, then there's nothing's going to happen the way it's supposed to happen at the temple. You know, so Nehemiah takes both very seriously, the physical and the spiritual needs of the city. They're both important. He appoints people to stand guard at the gates, and he appoints people to sing in the church. And then, you notice he hires his brother. You might remember Hannah and I from the very beginning of the book. Hannah and I is the one who's been traveling around Judea, and he knows the city's in ruins, and then he goes to Susa, where Nehemiah was, and he's the one that gave Nehemiah the news that started this whole project. Hannah and I is a short version of the second name in the verse, Hananiah. And it's kind of an awkward sentence. And then it's not obvious who is the next statement goes with, that he's a more God-fearing, faithful man than many others in the city. Is that about Hanani or Hananiah? Because it's a singular, it's just man. So some people think that these are just the same person. So Hanani is like the short version of Hananiah. He would have been, Nehemiah includes both names, he would have been known as his brother in the family as Hanani, but in his role as guy in charge of the castle, he would have been known by the fuller version, Hananiah. I don't think that's probably the right way. I think we've probably got two people here. So Hanani is his brother, and then the statement is attached to the one who's not his brother to give him the credentials he needs. So Hanani is in the spot he's in because he's my brother. Hananiah I've appointed because he's a God-fearing man. He was in charge of the castle. Either way, I don't see a difference. You know, the point's going to work out to be the same whether we've got one guy here or two. What's this castle? I didn't know there was a castle. I don't think there was a castle. Actually, I don't know why they've translated it that way. It's the same word you could use for a fortress. And they did translate it as fortress in chapter 2 and 3. For this, there's a building on the Temple Mount called a fortress. So it looks to me like Hananiah has been in charge of that building from chapter 2 and 3 that's on the Temple Mount. It's a defensive structure, like a fortress. So what's important to see here is not really any of those the details, but why? Why did Nehemiah choose Hananiah and Hanani or whichever? Well, remember, put yourself in his spot. He doesn't know who he can trust. In fact, he's got to assume that he can't trust hardly anybody in the city of Jerusalem. They're spying on him and sending messages to Tobiah. So look at the credentials that the guys have that he chose. He chooses the leaders for the city based on who he can trust, who's loyal, who's faithful to the will of God, who has good character. That's what he's looking at more so even than sheer competence. So he's found a guy or two here, his brother and someone faithful to God that he can put in charge of stuff and trust them. So that's what he has to do. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. So that means open the gates late and close them early. You know, we don't want to take any more risk than we need to by having the gates open all the time. Open them for enough, you know, people to be able to get in and out to do what we need to do to keep the city going, but that's it. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. So he's appointed gatekeepers, and now he's saying, you know, put some people out there in between the gates too, you know, either in strategically chosen positions that are important for us to defend, or put them right in front of their own houses. So cover important places, and then I think probably keep in mind someone who may not be entirely committed to the cause of defending Jerusalem would probably be more likely to be committed to the cause of protecting his own house. So put a guy with a spear out there in front of his own house if that's all we can get out of him. Then finally, in our last verse, we find out about our new problem for this week. It's something every time. So this week, we've still got the enemies outside the wall, but that's not where the focus goes. The focus of this week is that there aren't very many people behind the wall living inside the city. So the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. So for its geographic size, it's underpopulated. If there's an attack, that means there just aren't going to be very many people to fight back. It's pretty simple math, you know. So remember when he was rebuilding the wall during the project, Nehemiah told all the people who live out in the country that they couldn't go home at night. If you work on the wall all day, And then you have your sword and your spear with you and you sleep in your work clothes at night inside the city. But he can't do that forever. He's got to let them go back home to their families and farms and stuff like that eventually. So, you know, there's a wall. But if very many bad guys make it over or through the thing, then they could easily outnumber the people that live in the city. So when it says no houses have been rebuilt, but that means recently. I mean, there were houses in the city. The verse right before this says put the guy out in front of his house. So there are houses and there are people that live there. It's just not enough households to be able to secure a city that takes up as much space as Jerusalem. They're in a spot where they've rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the wall, but the city still needed to strengthen and populate the most important one of the three estates. You know, they had the church, they had the government, but they still needed to rebuild the household. And that's the text. So now what this kind of makes me think of is contemporary arguments I hear among Christians sometimes about what the church is about. What is the mission of the church? And the debate has shifted a tiny bit over the last few years, I guess, but when I was going to seminary, almost 20 years ago, nearly all of my teachers had lived their entire lives in an American setting that was congenial to the Christian faith. And that was in an era where churches were filled with people and seminaries were filled with students, and the mission of the church was to go grow more, be on the offensive. We're winning, so keep the press on. We'll win everybody over for Jesus. I had an interview with a church that was thinking about calling me to be their assistant pastor in charge of evangelism, if you can believe that. That was going to be my whole job, was to go do evangelism. The church had 2,000 members, and it was in a town with 2,200 people. I said, who am I going to evangelize? And they seemed shocked that I would even ask the question. There are 200 lost people in this town. I didn't say this, right? I guarantee there are more than 200 lost people in that town. Some of them are in your sanctuary every Sunday morning. But I mean, that was the mentality back then. The church is always going to win. The church should always be on an attack. And if you're spending time nurturing what you've got, trying to strengthen the people that are right in front of you every week, if you're home reading to your kids instead of at a church meeting about how to grow the church, then you're not being faithful. And I think that went on long enough that it got us punched in the gut, is what happened. Yeah, I mean, yes, Jesus is the good shepherd and there's rejoicing over the one sheep that he brings back to the rest of the 99. It's absolutely true. It's also true the book of Nehemiah is in the Bible. And it's in there for some reason. And Nehemiah teaches us about Jesus and the kingdom of God and the mission of the church, just like the rest of the Bible does. You know, Nehemiah looked around at a city that lacked people, lacked housing. I mean, he could have thrown open the gates. You know, he could have sent a letter to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. See, would any of your people like to come live here? You know, it doesn't matter what kind of people we have. We just need a city with people in it. If that's all you want, That's what Nehemiah could have done. But what Nehemiah leads me to believe is that the church is not called to just have one mentality and one plan every time and place, but to be wise. To have the wisdom to see what's being called for in every time and place. Sometimes the church advances. Sometimes the church just stays alive. Sometimes the church goes on the offensive, and sometimes the church builds walls and has to appoint gatekeepers. You can't just go out swinging all the time without getting yourself punched, without winding up weaker. And this isn't just about the corporate church that gathers here in the building together on Sundays. This is true all the way across the board for your households and for your individual life in the faith. You know, think about how different power works now. You're thinking, what am I supposed to build a moat or, you know, put a wall around my... Being big and strong is a lot less important for a person now than it used to be. You know, no matter how big or strong you are, somebody can take out his phone and ruin your whole life. Right? If you don't have any walls or gates, I mean metaphorical ones now, around your household and your life, you're making an enormous mistake. And I don't just mean, you know, a wall that physically separates you from outsiders. I mean some way of keeping evil outside of your house and outside of your head. Well, yeah, we need singers and priests for the temple, and we need gatekeepers and guards at the wall, and we need faithful households. And Nehemiah sees all of this. He's capable of seeing all of it. And if you're living as if, you know, you can go anywhere, do anything, hang out with anyone, watch any show, visit any website, interact with any philosophy, engage any ideology because you're a Christian and Christians should always be on the offensive, I think you should reevaluate your context and ask if you might be able to learn something from Nehemiah. I mean, he's definitely not afraid to throw a punch. We'll see him punch, but he does it when it's time. Not just always. Especially not when it's time to fortify and defend. And if we're honest, if we can see it, Jesus does the same thing. We've just been trained not to look for it or to accept it. See, Jesus preached to the crowds and the leaders and the authorities, and he rode into Jerusalem on the offensive, even though he's on a donkey. It's most certainly true. But what we miss is that he retreated at times. You know, when the time wasn't right, when his time had not yet come, he would regularly withdraw from the crowds. He'd regularly teach only the 12, sometimes only 3. I mean, how many passages is it just Peter, James, and John with Jesus, you know, upon the mountain or whatever? Sometimes he went off by himself entirely to pray and be strengthened by the Father. So yeah, he rode into Jerusalem for you on the offensive, and he will come again on the last day with a sword on the offensive, and he will win. He will end sin, death, and the power of the devil forever and decisively. And he also withdrew to be refreshed for you. That's part of the gospel. This is what Jesus did. He was doing this, he was enduring this, he was being refreshed by the Father for you. He built a tight community of disciples there that he taught privately and nurtured and strengthened them for you. They're the reason you're here. They learned and they went out. They eventually were on the offensive, but not all the time. You know, he has built this church, this communion, this family right here that is intentionally separated from the world, called out of the world for the sake of the world. You know, we're all are welcome through the gates, but not on the world's terms. You know, not without being willing to accept a new teaching, a new way of life, a new family. Sometimes we're on offense and sometimes we're on defense, and that's the way it has to be right now, and that's what will keep us from being needlessly punched in the gut, is to be wise and to recognize that. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.